to others, but as far as our main text, it'll be in John chapter 16. If you were with us last week, Pastor Smith speaking on the Holy Spirit, speaking on the work of the Holy Spirit, we looked at the work of the Spirit of God in our sanctification. And he did a marvelous job kind of painting the big picture of what sanctification does in the life of a believer and how the Spirit is at work. What I want to try to help you understand this morning and in many weeks to come is these are all going to kind of be like a mini series under the series. When you think about sanctification, it has very specific applications. It has specific works. And so when we're talking about sanctification this morning, we're going to talk about a subset of that. Because as we're growing in holiness, we ought to expect the Spirit of God to work very specifically in our life. And so over the next several weeks, we'll talk about what are some of those specifics. They're all under the heading of what it means to be sanctified, but what are some of those specifics? And so this morning, we want to look at the work of the Spirit in convicting or in conviction. And so I just want to note again why I am doing the convicting work and he was doing the you look good before the Lord work in sanctification. Okay? So if you've got your Bible, we're going to read a few verses in John chapter 16, but I want to kind of set its context. I understand that you know this context, but you have to pull it back to mind because when we anchor ourselves here, there's something about what Jesus has said and where and how he has said it that matters for what he says to his disciples. We're in the upper room. We recognize this is the final night of Jesus's life. He, in fact, is going to very clearly tell them, I am going to die. It's what we're going to look at even just momentarily in chapter 16. But before that, you remember some of those incredible passages, what he says to them. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you believe in me, there is this union, there's this communion that nowhere else in the world you can have. There's a blessed assurance for people who are bought with the blood of Christ. You have been united to him. You have been adopted by God. And it's because of Christ's death and his resurrection. He's going to let them know there is not anything good that is going to be withheld from his people. He is going to open and he is going to secure all blessings for Christians. Now that sounds marvelous. And what is in the backdrop of every bit of what he's telling his people, his disciples? The world has hated me. The world has persecuted me. The backdrop is you live in a fallen world and it seeks to destroy. And so you recognize these disciples are saying, yes, but we trust you, Jesus. And yet what they're saying is we trust in who you are and what you're trying to explain, but we don't entirely get it. That's why Jesus has to say, I'm going to die. And he even says, and there's one of you here who's going to betray me. And it's as clear as day who this person is. And they have no idea. Why is that? Because their understanding of what Jesus is saying in his opening and securing of blessings is that he's going to take the throne. This is about a throne. This is about a land. We're going to come back into power. God's going to set up his kingdom here. And so what Jesus says often is going to shock them because they are not prepared for what he says. So let's look in chapter 16. I'm going to skip down and we're going to begin at the second part of verse 4. Actually, let's just read verse 4 and we'll read to verse 12. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What is Jesus saying? It is a good thing for me to leave. You recognize that would not have gone over well. They would not have understood that. But I need to leave. Your salvation is at stake. And when I leave, I'm going to send a helper. We know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to come with a clear purpose. He outlines three aspects of what the Spirit of God is going to do for his people. Did you hear it? What does he say? And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There's more I have to say to you, but you're not going to understand it. Those are Jesus' words. That's not me saying to you. You're not ready, but you will remember this. And that's the fascinating part if you would just do a survey of the book of Acts. You can watch them event after event, narrative after narrative. They recall Jesus said that. Jesus said that. You begin at Pentecost. Jesus said that. And so what we're looking at, these disciples would not have taken lightly. This doesn't make sense. And so what is it that Jesus wants to say? The Spirit of God is coming. And as he comes, what he's going to bring, one of the aspects, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is conviction. Now, I want to look at those three words. We're going to overemphasize on one word, and then we'll kind of summarize the last two words. I want to first look, when the Spirit of God comes, this conviction, convicting the world in sin. When we talk about the conviction concerning sin, B.B. Warfield is a Princeton theologian. He says that the conviction concerning sin, it's the first step to the recovery of the world. Think about that for a moment. The conviction, the Spirit of God bringing conviction concerning sin, it's the first step of recovery of the world. Why? Because you need to know that you need to be recovered. You won't be saved if you don't know that you're sick. Isn't that what Jesus says? I've come for the sick, not the healthy. But what's fundamental about the sick? They say that they are sick and they need help. And so Warfield is saying one of the first steps of recovery in the world is the Spirit of God is going to convict the world over sin. And yet I want to kind of think about that for a moment. What does it look like? What does it mean that the Spirit of God is going to convict over sin? That you and I need to be recovered, that we need a conviction of sin. It's a marvelous reality because what he is saying is your natural state, your I'm a good person state says what? I'm an okay person. Your natural state doesn't see any reason for why conviction of sin should even happen. We are so spiritually dead that we don't recognize that we even need to be made alive. That is the natural world. That is the natural man. And in fact, we are so dead, you recognize what will happen. Even when the gospel itself shines its light upon you, that can't save you. You don't understand the gospel message unless what? The Spirit of God has to work. That is the reality by how dead that we are. We can see truth plain as day and still not recognize it because we are in an insufficient state to understanding our own sinfulness. Now, why is that? Well, you already know. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam fell, what happened with every one of us? It's not simply that we fell. Every aspect of us fell. It's not just that you have a sinful nature. You do and I do. Your mind, your consciousness, it's corrupt. It's sinful. It's darkened. And it, in fact, prevents us from seeing God. It blinds us and it darkens us. Our view of God, our view of His holiness has a direct implication on how we see our own. You see, if you had a real glimpse of God's holiness, if I had a real glimpse, it should terrorize you. It should absolutely terrorize you. Because if you had an unveiled, unfiltered sight into the glory of God, you'll get a picture of what Isaiah was saying. Woe is me, I am undone. You cannot stand. You cannot speak. Because you recognize I am fully corrupt. My condition is beyond, we might say, what we can bear. It's why Job, you remember Job, after he had questioned God, which it didn't go well for him, because then God questioned Job, and you remember how Job had to respond in chapter 42. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does he say? Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think what Job is saying there is what you and I need to be able to say. We need to understand the proportion of how dark we are. When we recognize how dark we are, now we are beginning to recognize what it will take to make us alive. When you can see how corrupt you are, you'll begin to see what it takes to cleanse you. And that is what Jesus is getting at with the work of the Holy Spirit, that you have no chance. I have no chance of choosing truth, of choosing light, of choosing God, unless the Spirit of God works. That is the state of what we mean when we are saying we're totally depraved. It's an impossibility. Not a one of us can make that choice on our own. Now, what I'm not saying to you is that you have no idea that you are a sinner without the Spirit of God. You do have an idea. You've all not gotten a good grade on paper. You've all said something. You go, wish I wouldn't have said that. You've all done something in which you say, well, that was wrong. We're not saying that there is no understanding that there is a right and that there is a wrong. Ephesians 2 is talking about the natural man being dead. And what he's getting at is we seek to justify our wrong by calling it right. We'll call good evil and evil good. And that's not even a hard argument to make in our society, is it? You can see all the controversial issues and see that. Gender, sexuality, healthcare, all the issues, you can quite clearly see we're willing to call something good that's not right. And we're willing to call something that's right not good. That is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. That's what it means to have a darkened conscience. And so apart from the Spirit of God, you're never going to choose right. You're not going to choose what is good. You need something stronger than your sin to overpower it. And not a one of us has that kind of strength. That's the problem. That's where our conscience is. That's where we stand. Again, it points to the fact of what Jesus is saying. I'm going to send my helper, and he's going to help convict the world concerning sin, because the world won't convict itself. And it, in fact, cannot. Now, we are probably willing to admit right now, well, that's pretty obvious, Danny. You could look across the map. There are these which you might call outward gross sins, and we can recall them to mind. I have seen some people do some really bad things. I have read about people who have done really bad things. And so we're very good at being able to go, yes, I can see all of the outward sins. Do you see how deadly that statement is? Because what we do is we go, yes, I can see all the outward gross sins, but I refuse to consider my own internal sins. That's how dead you are. That's how dead I am. That we are ready and we are willing to look at the map and go, yes, our world needs saving. But I think some of mine can be excused. There might be one or two that God, maybe he doesn't see that one. Or maybe he overlooks it. That's precisely the point. That's how dead we really are. It's not look to your right or to your left and go, I know something about you. It's look in the mirror and say, I know something about you. You need the Spirit of God to convict you. I need the Spirit of God to convict me of sin. And we need the Spirit of God to convict us of sin. And that first step of conviction of sin would come in what we might call illumination. It has to enlighten the mind, what I am doing, what I am saying, what I'm desiring, what I'm believing is wrong. We need the Spirit of God to come in and turn the lights on, as it were, and say, what you're living for is not okay. It's not good. We need the Spirit of God to show us our true sin. Without it, you know what will happen. You can see what happens. We spin out of control. Without the Spirit showing us our sin, we spin out of control into a further state of depravity. How do you know that to be true, even as a Christian? I mean this respectfully, but I want you to consider it personally. How many times have you told one of your pastors, that was a really good sermon? That was a convicting sermon. How long does that conviction last? Till lunch? Till evening? You recognize we can't even sustain such an issue. We need the Spirit of God to work concerning the world and its conviction of sin, because we can't even do it ourselves on good things as Christians. It comes, we want it for a moment, but we can't go for long. That's why I need the help of the Holy Spirit. It's what distinguishes your life from that of a non-Christian. Because you as a Christian, having been purchased by the blood of Jesus, should be able to meditate on what it means that you're a sinner needing to repent. We can't do that as a world. We can only meditate on other people's sins. We can't spend much time concerning our sin because it will send us into deep stages of despair, depression, if not something far worse. It's the Spirit of God that has to turn the light on to convict and sustain a conviction of sin for you and for me. And it's that failure that prevents us from praising God aright. Have you ever considered that? If you and me, if we would spend moments, even on the Lord's Day, before you came in, you considered, what kind of sinner am I? What have I done? What have I thought? What have I desired? If we would spend some time thinking about that, and you hear the gospel, what does that do to your view of God? To recognize that God saves sinners like you based on what you just thought, based on what you just did, based on what you just wanted. It ought to overwhelm you and bring about the highest affection of praise for God. But you can't get there if you don't think about your sin. You don't understand the gospel of grace until you see the wickedness of your heart and mind. That's what the Spirit of God does. He works conviction of sin. He says, let me show you who you are in yourself, what you're really like. And then it's almost like he turns your face. Now let me show you Jesus. Do you see what he's like now? I had a conversation with one of you recently. You know, only Bible-believing, faithful-preaching churches can talk about the love of God. Why am I saying that? Because the love of God has to deal with the sin that's in your heart. You don't know anything about love if you just go, well, God is love and you can do whatever you want. You don't treat your own family that way, spouse or children. If you want to understand the love of God, there has to be something about our natural condition of sin. It's what enhances and deepens your view of who God is. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you need the Spirit of God to transform your minds. When you and me, when we spend time thinking about the Word of God and the Spirit of God works, something happens. It changes in us. It transforms us. It alters the way that we think. It alters the way that we desire. It alters the way that we live. You and me, what we need is we need the Word of God. We need the law of God. How does the Holy Spirit predominantly convict the world of sin? Through the law of God. He uses the Word of God to show forth not only the glory of God, but the state of man, that man needs help. Because by the law, there becomes knowledge of sin. It's what tells you and it tells me we have messed up and we need a Savior. It's a guardian. It's a schoolmaster, because the commandments touch every aspect of your life. Not just one little part. Touches every aspect of your life. It's why Paul says this: I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He recognizes, you know, I could hide, so to speak, when I didn't know what was true and what was required. But when those lights got turned on, I died. I can't stand. I have no hope unless there's a Savior. It's the law of God that tells us our problem. It also shows us our solution, because it's the conviction of sin that should bring the greatest commentary to the cross. Because you remember what Jesus prays in the garden? If there be any other way, if there's any way, Father, take this cup from me. Could you imagine a better prayer? A few words. If there's any way, please take this cup from me. And what does God say? No. No. There's no way of salvation without the cross. It's your commentary for the conviction of sin. Not one sin was going to escape. Not one sin was going to be left unpunished. God Himself had destined His Son to die in your place and mine if you were in Christ, saying, here's what sin demands. It demands payment. It's either my Son or it is in fact you. It's the greatest commentary on the cross, this conviction of sin. Because there's no sin of yours or mine that's going to go unnoticed either. Even as a Christian, the only hope of a Christian is that it's been paid for in Christ Jesus. Why am I saying all that? Because you're probably wanting to feel a little bit better at some point today. I think when you have this kind of understanding of the conviction of sin, you can pray things like David. My sin is ever before me. You have a true sense of yourself. The truer your understanding of self, it helps you to have a truer understanding of God. Because the conviction of sin can come over a long period of time, or it can come at a moment's notice. It can come in a pattern of sinful behaviors, or it can come in one act of sin. But what David is acknowledging in the Psalms is, when it comes, you don't ignore it. You acknowledge it. You do business with it, as it were. Why? Because what does sin do when we're honest? It creates fear, creates shame. It brings a measure of condemnation. I don't mean if you're a Christian that you are condemned, meaning to the state of hell. It means you understand that your sin deserves punishment. Something must be dealt with it. And this is the pattern all the way through the Scriptures, isn't it? What happens when Adam and Eve sin? They don't just go on with their great lives. They don't just have a party. What do? They hide. They cover themselves. And you remember their answer? God says, what are you doing? Well, we recognize we are naked and we're now ashamed. Why are you doing that? Why are you hiding? Well, we heard you and we were afraid. Took very little time for sin to bring shame and fear. What about in John chapter 8? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Conviction of sin? What does Jesus say? It's very clear. Hey, everyone warm up. Everyone pick a stone. And if you're warm, toss it. Just make sure you've never sinned. That was it. And what happened? Stone after stone fell to the ground. Because everyone, remember who's there, Pharisees themselves, recognize, well, that's not me. Or what about, you can flip over there, we were there a few weeks ago, in Luke chapter 10. Not the rich young ruler, but you've got the Good Samaritan. We're not going to spend much time on it, but I just want you to see what happens with conviction of sin when the Spirit of God turns the light on. Beginning in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to them," "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he," this is the lawyer answering here, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now that's great so far. If we're just going to talk about a teacher and a student, and the student goes, "What do I got to do?" The teacher says, "Well, how do you read the Bible?" The student answers correctly. And what is Jesus' response? It's wonderful, isn't it? "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What does verse 29 say? "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Jesus hasn't condemned this man. He hasn't done anything. He has simply said, "What you said about the Bible is true. If you'll just do that, you'll be okay." And what did that do to this lawyer? "I need to be justified." Unfortunately, he chose the wrong direction of how to do it. Jesus approved of his answer. And he was convicted of sin. And so he seeks to justify himself. You can think about Jesus in the garden as he's being betrayed. Remember, the soldiers come? He asks, "Who is it that they seek?" They say, "Jesus." Or what does he say? "I am he." Those sound like simple words. What happened to the soldiers? They fell down. See what the Spirit of God does in convicting people of sin? You turn the light of glory on, nobody, anywhere, for any reason, can stand. It's what the Spirit of God does when he convicts the world of sin. He turns the light on. "Let me show you what you're really like." What's so powerful is the Spirit of God knows you so well, and he knows exactly how to convict you. And he's going to convict you perhaps differently than he convicts me, perhaps differently than he convicts someone else. So your job is not to determine, "Well, the Spirit of God needs to convict you right here." That's the Spirit of God's work. He knows you well. He convicts you specifically to yourself and what you need and how you need it. And what is to be the application? Certainly not self-sufficiency. "Well, thanks for pointing that out. I've gotten that corrected and now I am okay." The Spirit of God convicts of sin to bring about dependency. If you're ever in the place where he showed me and I've got it figured out, you missed it. You need to go back and try again. Ask some more questions. The Spirit of God knows us and convicts us. And you could probably ask some questions of your pastors. When you go, "Why don't you preach on these kind of things, on these kind of topics?" Can I give you a very simple answer why you should expect us, week in, week out, no matter which Lord's Day it is, to preach from the Bible? Because our only hope is that this word will convict you and not our own. I've never crafted a statement, or actually, that's not true. I've crafted some that I thought would work, and then I look at you and I go, "Oh, that didn't work." And so I read the Bible again. That worked. Where does conviction of sin come? It doesn't come from an opinion of a man. That's why you should hold us to preaching the word. Because the beauty of the word is it convicts everybody exactly where you need it and exactly how you must deal with it. Why don't we talk about righteousness for just a few moments? I'm looking at the clock. Conviction concerning sin, but then Jesus said in John chapter 16, it's concerning righteousness. The world has a standard of righteousness. It's a sliding standard. It moves with culture. And what do we learn? Why don't you live for the standard of the world's righteousness? Because at the end of the day, it's always empty. Because it's moved. Either you did too much, you didn't do enough, you need to do something totally different. And Jesus is saying part of what the Spirit of God does is it convicts the world of righteousness. That there is a righteousness that is by faith. It's not your own. You cannot claim it for yourself. It must be given to you. It must be given to you by the Son of God. And the wonderful thing about what the Spirit of God does concerning righteousness is it does two things. It removes or it positions you differently. When you have been regenerated, when you've been saved, you have a new position of righteousness. His righteousness has been imputed to you. That's what we call justified. You have been made right before God. The Spirit of God working concerning righteousness in your life moves your position to a child of God. You've been made right. But it's not just a position, it's also a practical thing. What does the Spirit of God concerning righteousness work in your life? Good deeds. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount says? Let your light shine before men. What? That they might see your good deeds. What is the righteousness of Christ in you? It changes how you live. You have different desires and you do different things. That's why Jesus in the upper room moments ago said what? There's a new commandment I give to you. They're going to know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Righteousness has a practical implication. It changes what you do because it's changed who you are. You're now in Christ. It's why Paul in Philippians 3, we don't have enough time, he talks about, well, I had this perceived righteousness. But then when I came to know Christ, I recognized that was foolish. It was rubbish. No, what I received was Christ's righteousness. And I keep going and pursuing after it. I have not attained it, brothers, but I press on. And he's not saying my position hasn't been attained. No, no, my position has. But I'm practically seeking a holy life. You've got sin. You've got righteousness. There's judgment. You will be judged. There is a certain judgment coming. You know what is right, you know what is wrong, and you will be held accountable to your deeds. And the beautiful thing about the gospel, if you remember what Ezekiel says, when he's changing the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, do you remember he doesn't just stop there? That's where we stop reading. What does he say next? I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and he's going to move you to follow my statutes and keep my ways. I'm going to move you in the place of righteousness. But there's a judgment according to how you live and how I live. You can see that in Acts chapter 24 when Paul is before Felix and he lets him know there's a God, there's a Christ, there's a judgment. What you do with Jesus, it matters. It matters today and it matters for all eternity. What do we do with this? I've got 3 minutes to try to run through some applications. What do you do when you're talking about being convicted of sin, the Spirit's work of God, conviction over sin? Well, don't fight it. Number one, when the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, do not fight it. And do not seek to remain the same. Let the Spirit of God be the Spirit of God and show you your sin. I need to let him show my sin because truth shining is a hard work. It's a difficult work and it is always a good work. There's never been a bad conviction of sin when it's the Spirit of God showing you your sin and letting you see your Savior. You can never say that he just didn't do it right or that was a little too much. Spirit of God is perfectly convicted you of your sin. Listen and look at it. But the reason why I tell you that is because you cannot equate conviction of sin to conversion. Conviction of sin does not equal conversion. How do you know that to be true? Well, I can give you a biblical example. You remember Peter at Pentecost? Remember his sermon? Great sermon. And he finishes. And what does Luke tell us? Those people were convicted. And what did they say? Well, what must we do to be saved? If what you're saying is true, how do we receive this eternal life? That is a conviction of sin leading to conversion. Luke even tells you, and the Lord added to their number. You know, that's not the only sermon that brought about conviction. A few chapters later, remember Stephen? He's standing preaching a sermon, oddly similar to what Peter preached. And you remember how the people responded? We're convicted, and we're going to kill you. Conviction of sin does not equal conversion. And so we need to be careful when we think about it that way. It's, how do you tell the difference? You know, if it's not a conversion, it's like being woken up in the middle of the night just for a moment to roll over and go right back to sleep. Some of us are very good at that. Oh, think about it. It's lightning. Lightning strikes and you see its power, but it's gone. There's a difference in conversion with conviction of sin and just the Spirit of God showing people their sin. The conviction that leads to conversion requires submission. You must submit to the Spirit of God. Do not hate what it means to bow before the Lord. Love it. Engage in it. Secondly, I would say, be honest about your sin. Be honest about its nature. Don't belittle it. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. Don't shake it off. Don't run in fear. Be honest. Be honest about your sin, because it's what shows you the true reality of who God is. And you need to know that God's grace upon you has never let you see the fullness of your sin, because you wouldn't stand, and neither would I. You should be honest about your sin. The best way to be honest about your sin is to look at the law of God and let the law of God speak, because it is extremely objective and you can't excuse anything. You let it speak. Don't look at the word or the law of God and act like it's too severe. Don't act like it's hyperbolic. Don't act like it's imaginary. It's the law because it's the law. Let it speak to you. It will tell you exactly what you're like. And it will show you then who God is. Let me read to you. This is A.W. Pink. He talks about what it looks like to have kind of an honest perspective of your sin. Does the reader say such statements as the above? I know that I didn't read the above, but he's talking about people who aren't being honest about their sin. Are most unsettling, and if it dwelt upon them, would destroy my peace. He's starting off saying, are you one of those people when you see the conviction of sin? I'm not looking at that. I'm not going to be very happy about it. And I would just like to be happy. I want peace. So this is where he goes. He says, if you are unwilling to be tested and searched, that is clear proof that you lack an honest heart. An honest heart desires to know the truth. An honest heart hates pretense. An honest heart is fearful of being deceived. An honest heart welcomes the most searching diagnosis of its condition. An honest heart is humble and tractable, not proud, presumptuous, and self-confident. Oh, how very few there are who really possess an honest heart. That's what it means to be honest about sin. Now, I know we don't want to raise our hands and go, who wants that? But we should be able to raise our hands and say, who needs that? That's what the law of God does. It's what the Spirit of God does when He works. Let me say one last thing. I know I'm way over time and I should probably say a good thing at the end. One matter of current, practical, weird Christian practice. Okay? There are two extremes to this and both are wrong. Don't be the person that goes, man, I'm just so convicted of my sin. And like it's a competition, like, man, you're more convicted than I am. There's no value in how much you have been convicted of your sin over another against another believer. Just like there's no value where it's like, well, I guess I'm just much better off because I haven't had a lot of conviction recently. Both of you have problems. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to have the Spirit of God turn the light on. And when He convicts any of sin, you run to the gospel. You wrap yourself in the gospel. It's the only place that brings about hope. If you're a person who's dealing with conviction of sin and you have found yourself in despair, you didn't do it right. The gospel is one of hope. you should not find yourself in a place of despair, because that's not true conviction of sin. Conviction of sin will lead you to Jesus, and you can say, look to Him. I love Him. I long for Him. And He loves me and paid for my sin. And so when we're looking at conviction of sin, it's less about ourself. It's a whole lot more about Christ. But be honest about yourself before a loving Christ. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank You, O Lord, that Your Word is not shy. It's not short on truth. And even how we are, how we've fallen in Adam and how we have sinned. We can't blame Adam on all of our sin. We have our own sin and we stand condemned before You. And yet Your Word reveals to us by the Spirit of God that there's a Savior. His name is Jesus. Let us cling to Him and be clothed by Him, that we would not run in fear or shame or condemnation of sin, because we have been clothed in the righteous robe of Christ and we have been presented blameless and clean without fault. And so help us, O Lord, to be honest about our sin, to not ignore it, to look to the law of God, and to love our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.